If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn with us to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 9th chapter. Matthew and the 9th chapter. And today we are looking at Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13 in our ongoing exposition through this first of our four Gospels. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, wherein Matthew the Apostle faithfully records these deeds and words of our Lord. And as Jesus passed from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as we sit and wait before Thy Word and under Thy Word, we ask that You would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. We ask that You would grant the illumination of the Holy Spirit so that we would be able to see the truth here, grasp it, and apply it in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we are returning again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. And it's as though in going through the Gospel of Matthew that we have enrolled in discipleship classes. Does CRBC have discipleship classes? Well, yes, we do. In fact, we do. We have an excellent teacher, and our teacher is Matthew, the apostle. And he's an excellent teacher because he was an eyewitness and an ear witness to the life and ministry of Christ. And he has provided for us a discipleship manual in this gospel. And so we are enrolled as students in his class. And he is teaching us about Christ. We are being discipled by him as we take in the word. Feed a disciple and he will grow. Don't feed a disciple. Don't provide a disciple the Word of God, and he will shrivel up, and he will be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Well, we're in the midst, in Matthew's discipleship, his teaching of us, we're in the midst of these two chapters that come after the Sermon on the Mount, in which Christ, we've seen, is shown to us as to be a man of power, a man who worked miracles. Again, no less than 10 miracles are recorded in Matthew 8 and 9. But Matthew 8 and 9, these two chapters, are not just filled with descriptions of miracles. There are other teachings within these chapters, and there especially are teachings related to discipleship, related to following after Christ. And so, if you look back, we were in Matthew 8, and you remember that when Christ left Simon's house in Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22, that he had taught about discipleship. There were two questions that came to him. There was a scribe who said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Christ had said to this man, Foxes have holes, birds of the nest of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And he was telling this man, you say you're going to follow me, but are you ready for the costs? Are you ready to count the costs? Another fellow said, I want to follow you. He said, but first I want to go and bury my father. And Christ had said to him in verse 22 of Matthew 8, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. So already there's been not just miracle stories in Matthew 8 and 9, but in particular there has been teaching about discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And that's what we're going to see today. That's what we're going to see today in Matthew 9. We just read about Christ's healing of the man who was sick with the palsy. And now we're going to read in Matthew's inspired selection of these events in the ministry of Christ. We're going to read about the call of a man to come after Christ and follow him, become his disciple. In fact, it's going to be Matthew's own self-reporting of his call, how he was called to become a follower of Christ. So it's kind of like his testimony of how he was called to be a follower of Christ. And he's also going to make it plain to us that when the Lord Jesus called Matthew, a man like Matthew, who was a tax collector, to follow him, that the Pharisees, the religious elite, thought that Christ had erred because he was associating with men like Matthew and others who were sinners. And so he's going to be teaching us about discipleship. He's also going to be teaching us about Christ and the manner, the way in which Christ goes after men who are sinners. Although it's a relatively brief account, there's lots in it that we can reflect upon. We can ask ourselves, for whom did Christ come? Or maybe we could put it this way, who really needs Christ? Who really needs Christ? In fact, I made that the title for this message, although it's not a direct statement from Matthew or our Lord himself. But I think it sums up what's here. Who really needs Christ? I thought about that question. I thought you could ask that question several different ways. It could be taken or asked sarcastically. Who really needs Christ? Who really needs him? This would be the way it would be spoken by someone who's an unbeliever, someone who is implying no one really needs Christ. You people are living under a delusion. You're chasing after a fairy tale. You're seeking some sort of emotional crutch. Who really needs Christ? Someone might sarcastically say and attempt to discourage you in following after Christ. Or the question could be asked honestly and earnestly, who really needs Christ? Who is in reality in need of Christ? For whom will Christ be the greatest and most pleasing and most soul-satisfying one to find? Who really needs Christ? And I think that's the question we're going to be posing as we walk through this. We're going to come back to it at the end and see if we can answer that question. Who really needs Christ? Well, as we turn to our passage, it falls into two parts. It's a short passage. The first part is just one verse, verse 9. And it is the inspired account of the call of Matthew to discipleship. The second part of our text, verses 10 through 13, is a description of Christ's fellowship, table fellowship, with publicans and sinners. And so let's begin with the first part, verse 9, which is the call of Matthew. We know that one of the things that the Lord Jesus did during his earthly ministry is that he called men to come after him, to follow him. He was a man who demanded or compelled followers. That term followers, now when we think about it in social media, you know, how many people be following Jesus on Twitter or on Facebook or whatever? No, he's talking about people who left and in person walked after him to learn from him. That he called out people to come after him, walk behind him, learn of him. And he was like a magnet. He drew all kinds of men to himself. And the thing is, he still has that effect today. He still has that effect today. Let governments try to restrict Christ, the preaching of Christ. Let media try to demonize and distort what it means to be a Christian or what the Christian faith is about. They can't stop it. They cannot stop it. And this is what frustrates them so much. As much as they try to deny and slander Christ, men still want to follow Him. We're among them. We still want to follow Him. And we still find Him the most compelling person and the most soul-satisfying person to follow after. And that will be so till the end of the age. That's why we don't have to be worried about what's happening in the world today. Christ will win in the end. He will still compel men to follow Him. And so we can rest in that. Well, within Matthew's Gospel, there have been accounts of persons following after Christ. In fact, Matthew's account is, as I think I counted, the fifth person whose explicit call to discipleship is recorded in this Gospel. You might remember earlier back in Matthew 4, verses 28 and following, there is the account of, verse 18 and following, there's the account of the call of Andrew and Simon. Remember that? Matthew 4:18, and Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So already we saw him calling Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. And then right after that, you'll notice that he also called two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. It says in verse 21, they were in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So already we have seen Christ call two sets of brothers, four men as disciples. And we know he called many others. If you look at Matthew 5:1, remember the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He went up with the multitudes onto the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And it's not, I think, just thinking about those first four, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, but many others who were following after him. So Christ had already drawn many people to follow after him. And again, we don't have a narrative of every one of those call experiences, but we have some of them that are here as examples for us. We don't even have a call narrative for each one of those who will be called the 12 disciples. But we have some of these callings that are recorded for us. And so now we get Matthew's call. Why do we get Matthew's call? And we don't get some of the other apostles, their call. Why do we get Matthew's call? Well, Matthew's writing the book. Okay? He's taking a literary privilege. And when you're writing the story, and he's, of course, he's being led by the Holy Spirit, he is able to place his own call in the narrative. Of course, he describes it in the third person. He speaks about himself in the third person. And so he begins in verse 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew." Now, the way this is written is done with intentional purpose. Nothing in the Scriptures is by happenstance, not by accident. The way this is said conveys some truth. "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man." Even in that little description, there is a subtle emphasis here upon the action or the initiative of Christ. The conversion of every believer, we might say, could start with the phrase, "And the Lord Jesus saw a man." Or, "And the Lord Jesus saw a woman." Or, "And the Lord Jesus saw a youth or a child." Every conversion experience starts that way. In John chapter 1, there is a narrative of the call of another disciple. His name is Nathanael. And when Jesus meets Nathanael, he immediately knows his character, and he says in John 1:47 of Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael then responds to Jesus in John 1:48, and he says, "Whence knowest thou me? How do you know me?" Which is, "I just met you. How do you know me?" And Jesus responds in John 1:48, "Before that Philip called me," see, Philip had called him to come meet Jesus, "when thou wast under the fig tree," when Nathanael had been sitting under a fig tree, thought he was alone, and then Jesus says, "I saw thee. I saw thee." Every conversion experience begins with, "And Jesus saw a man. Jesus saw a woman." You know, 1 John 4:19, which says, "We love him because he first loved us," we could paraphrase that. And it could be, "We saw him because he first saw us." We saw him because he first saw us. And the Lord Jesus saw a man. The man's name was Matthew. He saw a man named Matthew. That name, Matthew, is taken from a Hebrew phrase. And the name Matthew means gift of Jehovah, or gift of God. Spurgeon points out that the Latinized and then the Anglicized version of the name Matthew is Theodore, a gift of God, God's gift, and or the gift of Jehovah. And we know that like many Jews in the first century, Matthew, Theodore, our Theodore, had more than one name. Simon was called Peter, given the nickname Peter by Christ himself. John, Mark, was the author of the second gospel, had two names. And we know that Matthew had two names. Here he's called simply Matthew. But if you read in the other gospels, we have an account of his call in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel. He was called Levi as well. In Mark 2:14, it says, "And as he," that is Jesus, "passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Luke 5:27 says, "And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me." So Matthew was also known as Levi. Here in Matthew's own account, however, he refers to himself simply as Matthew. And if you look through all the lists of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, there's a list that is in Matthew 10. There's a list in Mark 3 and Luke 6 and in Acts 1. In every one of those, he's called Matthew, not called Levi, but he's called Matthew. What I find really intriguing is from Mark's description, Mark 2:14, he tells us not only that he was also known as Levi, but he also describes him in Mark 2:14 as the son of Alphaeus. And this means that Matthew, or Levi, was the son of Alphaeus. It says he was of Alphaeus, and most take that to mean not that he was the brother of Alphaeus, but he was the son of Alphaeus. And this means also, I don't want to get too technical, but it is intriguing to know the historical data behind this. This means he was also likely the brother of another apostle who was James, the son of Alphaeus, mentioned in Matthew 10:3. There's James and John, who are the sons of Zebedee, but there's another disciple who's named James, and he's James of Alphaeus. And you might remember when we were doing our study of the book of James, I suggested that he was the author of that book. And so here's another set of brothers among the disciples. We've got Simon and Andrew, James and John, and apparently we have Matthew and James of Alphaeus. The Puritan exegete Matthew Poole goes even further. He suggests, based on Matthew 10, verses 3 and 4, if you look at the listing there, after we have the mention of Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, he suggests that all four of them there were the sons of Alphaeus. And I think he's probably stretching it a little bit, but that's what he thought. He thought there were four brothers. All those guys were brothers. We know, I think we can say with some certainty, that at least that Matthew and James were brothers. Isn't it interesting that among the followers of Christ, there were so many siblings? And isn't it great when you have a brother or a sister who is a believer also? You know, you've got the connection you have is by blood, but you've also got the connection you have by the Spirit. And so many of the apostles were brothers in Christ and brothers according to the flesh and according to the law. Next, then, look at the account in Matthew 9. As Christ has seen Matthew, and then Matthew adds this detail. Where was Matthew? He was, verse 9, sitting at the receipt of custom. Some modern translations, like the New King James Version, render it as, he was sitting at the tax office. This means that Matthew was what is called in the Authorized Version a publican. Some people probably read that and think, oh, there were republicans back in the first century. No. Publican is just a word that means a tax collector. And in many modern translations, that term publican is usually rendered as a tax collector. And again, we've read this so many times, or maybe we've heard it. We know, we taught our children Matthew was a tax collector, that the shock value of this has kind of worn off on us. But I'm telling you, if you read this, if you were one of those people who read this in the first century, this would have been a bit shocking. That Jesus sees this man, he comes to him, and he's sitting at the tax office, at the receipt of custom, because it means that he was a tax collector. He was a publican. And it's striking because the Lord Jesus is going to call such a man to be his follower. One commentary I read observed, tax collectors were among the most despised persons in this society. And this was the case for at least three reasons. First, it was common for tax collectors in the land of Israel at this time when they were occupied by the Romans. It was common for them to practice extortion. They obtained money through force and through threats. And before you say, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, it was even worse in the first century, believe it or not. They overcharged and they kept what they overcharged for themselves. They kept the overage for themselves. In Luke's gospel, there's an account that's in none of the other gospels, in Luke 19. I bet some of the children know it. There's an account about another tax collector. In fact, he was a chief tax collector, and he was a short guy. In fact, we might say he was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. His name was Zacchaeus. He climbed up in a tree to see Jesus passing by. And Jesus sees him and says, come down, I'm going to go to your house today. And Lord Jesus comes in and Zacchaeus is converted. But what's key to think about is after Zacchaeus is converted, among the transformations is he wants to restore what he's taken. By the way, in Luke 19:2, it says he was rich. How had he become rich, Zacchaeus? Because he had extorted money. And then in Luke 19:18, it says, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. See, that's what made perfect sense, because this is what tax collectors were like. And this is why they were despised. They cheated people out of their money. They lined their own pockets. And so Matthew had been one of those sorts of men. Secondly, these persons were despised because in collecting taxes, they were also collaborating with the Romans. The Romans were an occupying force. Imagine that, Western powers occupying land in the Middle East. It never happens, right? That's what was happening. And they were cooperating with the Romans. And so they were seen by many of their fellow Jews as traitors. And this is no minor matter. Within a few decades, there's going to be a war. There's going to be a civil war between the Jews and the Romans. It'll end with the Romans coming in and destroying Jerusalem and destroying the temple. There were times of civil unrest, and these people were seen as collaborators and traitors. Thirdly, they were despised because they were looked down upon in that they were believed that because of their profession of collecting money, that they were transgressing the law of God, not simply by cheating, but by having contact with Gentile Romans, by handling their currency. This made them unclean, and it made them sinners. And so for all these reasons, the publicans or tax collectors were despised. In fact, they were lumped together in a category with sinners. And apparently one of the stock phrases of the people of that day was to speak about publicans and sinners. You see a publican, you got a sinner, basically, was the sense. And this is why often within the Gospels, the Lord Jesus is accused of impiety because he associates with them. And we'll see this in verse 10 and verse 11 to come when the Pharisees ask, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Even Jesus himself spoke of the publicans as being the sort of persons who were unjust and unrighteous. In the Sermon on the Mount, you might remember in Matthew 5, verses 46 and 47, Christ taught, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" They're the kind of people who are out for themselves. You love people who love you. Well, the publican, the tax collector, even the tax collectors do that. Matthew 5, 47. "And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" Even Jesus himself recognized and taught, I used them as an example of those who were sinners and thought only of number one. The Lord Jesus comes up to such a man as this and says to him, as it's recorded here in verse 9, just two words, "Follow me. Follow me." This is the classic, we could call it, call to discipleship. Follow me. This is what he said to Simon and Andrew back in Matthew 4:19. "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." This is what he said to that disciple in Matthew 8:22. "Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." You see, when Christ sets his affections upon a man, he not only sees that man, but he summons that man to come after him. Now, I think what's recorded here, with Christ simply saying, "Follow me," to Matthew, is probably an inspired selection of many other things that Christ undoubtedly had said to Matthew, either before that time or even right at that time. Undoubtedly, Matthew had heard more about Christ. They'd had longer conversations, or he had been there to listen to the teachings of Christ. And this is a summary for us. It's what Christ said, but it's a small selection of what he said, and it distills everything really that Christ said. "Follow me." When Christ said to Matthew, "Follow me," he was saying to him, "I want you to forsake everything else. I want you to be committed to me. I want you to follow after me and learn from me and depend upon me for everything. I must be the first priority in your life, or I will be no priority at all in your life. Follow me. We know Christ taught about discipleship on many occasions. Luke 9:23 is one of those calls to discipleship we often repeat, especially before we take the Lord's Supper, where Christ said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And so the Lord Himself impresses this command upon Matthew. And then what's the response? Look at verse 9, the very last sentence. "And he arose and followed him." We see this a lot in the gospel also. Immediate and glad obedience to the command of Christ is a mark of genuine and authentic discipleship. Immediate obedience to Christ. Consider again the earlier recorded call of Simon and Andrew after Christ said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." It says in Matthew 4:20, "And they straightway left their nets and followed him." Or when he called James and John, it says in Matthew 4:22, "And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. If any man loves father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me." They left Zebedee sitting in the boat. And they immediately, that adverb is key, they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. We even saw this last Lord's Day when we're looking at the call of the man with the palsy in Matthew 9. Remember, after Christ said to him in verse 6, "Arise, take up thy bed and go unto thine house." Look at verse 7. "And he arose and departed to his house." Immediate obedience. A proof of genuine faith in Christ is obedience. I've said this before. Every parent, you have that duty of training your child. And you know you're training your child to obey you. And hopefully, as a Christian parent, you're not just doing that because, you know, you want to be some kind of authoritarian dictator, tyrant in your home. Why are you training your child to obey you? Because it's the fifth commandment: honor your father and mother. And why is that there? Why is that part of the top ten principles for life? Because if your child doesn't learn to obey you, he will not obey God. If he doesn't learn to obey you, and if he doesn't learn to obey authority, he won't obey the authority of God's word. And so that's why you're teaching that. Not because you want to be a tyrant. It's not because you want to be a dictator. And every parent who's been training his child knows the problem of you give your child an instruction and they'll get around to it. But it's a strategy. It's a sinful strategy to delay your obedience. And there's a saying among parents, delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. This account, the paralytic, the previous calls of Simon and Andrew, James and John, the stress is on they're told something by Christ and they immediately obey. And that's the way it's put here to us. "And he arose and followed him." Immediate obedience. Two verses I love to appeal to. And here's the way to memorize them. You can flip around the chapter and verse and you'll get the same content. John 14:15. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And John 15:14. "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." So, Christ said, you love me and you're my friend if you do the things that I command you. Well, let's move on to the second part of our text, which is verses 10 through 13, which is an inspired description of Christ's fellowship with publicans and sinners. And so now we get the aftermath of what happens after Matthew is called. Look at verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, if we were just reading just this account, we may have a question as to where are they? Because it simply says, Jesus sat at meat in the house. Is this a Simon Peter's house? Is this a house in Capernaum? Where are they exactly? And so this is another place where looking at the parallel accounts in the other Gospels is helpful, because Luke, in his account, tells us precisely where they were. He tells us that they were, in fact, in Matthew's house. And so Luke 5:29 says, "And Levi, Matthew, made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them." And so Matthew was like Zacchaeus in Luke 19. After Zacchaeus met Christ, he invited Christ into his home joyfully. And so Matthew does the same. And Matthew calls in these colleagues of his, no doubt, publicans and his friends, his bosom buddies, publicans and sinners. And they sit down with the Lord Jesus and with the Lord Jesus' disciples. The interesting thing is, Matthew is sort of part of both groups. He's been a publican, but now he's among the disciples and followers of Christ. And he's asked his dear friends to come, maybe family members, to come and listen to Christ. He's like, actually here, the men who carried the paralytic, right? There were men who carried the paralytic to Christ. And he's carrying people to Christ in another way by inviting them to come into his home and to sit opposite the table from Christ and his disciples. It is sometimes said that we are most useful in evangelism just after we are converted. Have you ever heard that? We're often most useful in evangelism just after we're converted. Because the longer we are believers, what tends to happen is, the longer we're believers, the more we're surrounded by and we have our friendships with our fellow believers. But especially when we are first converted, we usually have more contacts and friendships with unbelievers. And interesting enough, we can perhaps be most useful sometimes at that time, right after we're converted, and pointing other people to the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a wonderful thing, but not all were pleased with it. Look at verse 11. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Now, they're like the scribes we saw last week. Remember the man sick with the palsy, and Christ said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the scribes are saying within themselves, "Who can forgive sin but God alone? This man blasphemeth." And in a similar way now, there are the critics who are there. And we're not told that they said things within themselves, nor do they go directly to the Lord. It's very interesting the way they sort of triangulate here, I guess a modern psychologist would say. They don't go directly to Christ. They go to the disciples. "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" In Luke's description of this, again, we get light if we compare some of the other gospel accounts. In Luke 5:30, he says there were also scribes there. He says the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples. He uses the term murmured. They were murmuring. And of course, that's something that's got a long biblical train behind it, doesn't it? Because the Israelites murmured against Moses, and by murmuring against Moses, they were murmuring against God himself. Luke also has an interesting account. If you look at Luke 15, we know this chapter best, probably best of all, because it's the chapter that has the parable of the prodigal son. But it actually has three parables within it: a parable of the lost sheep, a parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son, the lost human being. But what's the context for the Lord Jesus telling these accounts? It's another situation where the publicans and the sinners were with Christ. And it says in Luke 15:2, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." So this happened a lot to Christ during his earthly ministry. If you've been in our Wednesday Bible study, just this past week we were looking at 1 Corinthians 10:10, which says, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." These Pharisees are not rejoicing that a sinful man like Matthew, a publican, had turned his back on his extortion to draw near to Christ. They were not rejoicing that publicans, other publicans and sinners, were being brought into contact with Christ and His disciples and were being transformed by that contact. These men, the Pharisees, were thinking that Christ would be contaminated by the sin of the publicans and the tax and the sinners. But they did not reckon that instead what would happen is that Christ would have an influence upon them for good. Just as when He touched the leprosy didn't cling to Him, but He healed the leper. And notice now, after their criticisms, Christ's response, His classic response. Look at verse 12. "But when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." It's so simple, so straightforward, so powerful. Those that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. Men whose bodies are sick are the ones who need a doctor, right? And those who are spiritually sick, sin sick, need a physician of the soul. Christ is saying, I'm with these men because they need me. Who really needs Christ? They need me. And we need to be clear about something. Christ isn't, in saying this, suggesting that the Pharisees are whole and they have no need of Him. What He's implying is that because of their pride and their sin, they don't recognize their need for Him. And so He's going to the people who are acknowledging their sin, who aren't filled with self-righteous blindness to their sin. He continues to hammer this home in verse 13. And He now brings in the Scriptures. He starts out, verse 13, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth." And the term that's rendered here as learn, the root of it, the verb that's the root of it, is the root for the word disciple. I said we were in Matthew's discipleship class. He basically says, "But go ye and be discipled and tell me what this passage means." And he quotes from Hosea. We recently went through Hosea. He quotes from Hosea 6:6, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." What's the meaning of this quotation? The point is, the point He's saying to these Pharisees, He's saying, the Lord is more pleased with the display of His mercy and compassion upon poor sinners than any kind of hypocritical punctilious keeping even of something like the sacrifices that are commanded by God in the Old Testament. And again, He's punching at their self-righteousness. They are failing to rejoice at the mercy these sinners are receiving from God through Christ. And instead, they're resting in their supposed hypocritical self-righteousness. Oh, the Lord hates hypocrites. And He hates those who are filled up with their own pride and self-righteousness. Sadly, that's the picture that many people out in the world have of who Christians are. It's a wrong one, honestly. The last thing Christ says there in verse 13, He says, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Just as we said with His statement about the sick needing a physician in verse 12, it's the same sort of point that's being made here. Christ isn't saying that the Pharisees are righteous and so they don't need him. He is saying that they are so filled with self-righteousness that they are blind, that they're completely, altogether lacking self-awareness as to their present state and their desperate need of him. Christ came to call sinners to repentance. They don't know they're sinners. Spurgeon says, this was a very just satire upon the Pharisees' self-opinionated notions. Christ says this satirically. They don't get the point. Unbelievers rarely get what Jesus says, right? They don't understand. Of course, Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Pharisees don't get it. They don't get that they're in need of Christ as much as the publicans and the others. They're like that fellow that Christ described in Matthew 7, who's trying to take the speck out of someone else's eye, and they're ignoring all the time the beam in their own eye. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage, and let's hasten to connect a few dots, and hopefully with the Spirit's help, you've already done that. So we've gone through this inspired account of Matthew's call, and we might just reflect upon that, upon how Matthew's call to be an apostle, to be a disciple, is a paradigm for the call of other disciples, including in this very age, how Christ is still seeing men, coming to them and calling upon them. And the question you have to consider today is, has Christ set his gaze on you? Has Christ seen a man? Has Christ seen you? Has he set his affections upon you? Has he approached you in some way? How does Christ approach men today? Through the preaching and hearing of the gospel? Through prayer? Through the work of the Spirit? Is he approaching you? And in one way or another, is he saying to you, follow me? When Matthew recorded those words, they were the words Christ spoke to Matthew. But guess what? Every generation of Christians who read this, when we read it, we realize he's actually speaking to me too. Follow me. Follow me. How will you respond to that? Have you obeyed this command? Those of us who are believers, we have obeyed this command. But what about you? Have you obeyed this command? Or have you drug your heels? Have you been like that petulant child who thinks, well, I'll eventually do it, but I'll do it in my own sweet time and show mom and dad who's boss. Is your delayed obedience actually disobedience? And think of that question I posed at the beginning related to the remainder of this material, verses 10 through 13. Who really needs Christ? Who really needs Christ? And I think we can come up with some answers. Matthew really needed Christ. Matthew, the tax collector, really needed Christ. This pastor really needed Christ. I really needed Christ. You really need Christ. You really need Christ. Every sinner needs Christ. We must beware the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, who thought they were whole and didn't need a physician, who thought they were righteous and didn't need repentance. Christ tells a parable on another occasion. It's not recorded in Matthew's Gospel. You probably know it. It's from Luke 18. It's perfect for that goes along with this account. Luke 18, verses 9 and following. And it says in Luke 18:9 that Christ told this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And the parable is this. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood up and prayed thus with himself. And I always like to think of it like this. God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Thank You, Lord, for making me so good. I added that part. And then Christ says, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Christ ended the parable. Luke 18:14. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. One last interesting detail to ponder. If you look over in Matthew 10, Matthew's going to list the 12 disciples. Mark does this in Mark 3. Luke does this in Luke 6. Luke does it again in Acts 1. But if you look at Matthew 10:3, when you get to the name Matthew, it adds, grammatically we'd say, in apposition to, a descriptor of Matthew. He's describing himself. And Matthew the publican. And the interesting thing is, this is the only gospel where the 12 apostles are listed, where after Matthew's name, it adds that he was a tax collector. Again, you can look at Mark's account in Mark 3, Luke's in Luke 6, Acts in Acts 1. They all list the name Matthew, but Matthew's gospel is the only one that adds after his name, Matthew the publican. Why did he do that? I don't think he was ashamed of being a publican. He wasn't ashamed of having been a tax collector. In fact, I think he gloried in it, because he knew that it exalted the glory of Christ, that the Lord had come to such a one as him and called him, follow me. Called to him, follow me. As some would say of the Apostle Paul, we can say of Matthew, he never got over the fact that he was saved. So is every sinner saved by God's free grace. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks for Matthew, who is our discipler and who was led by the Spirit to write down this faithful account so that we could have access to the deeds and the words of Christ. We thank Thee it's been faithfully preserved for us so that we could read and examine ourselves and we could hear Christ speaking to us. And so I pray that each of us, as we listen to this today, that we would hear the voice of Christ speaking to us, and that we would, like Matthew, act in obedience, and we would not be ashamed of what we were before, but we would glory in it because of who Christ is. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.